So today we're gonna start with 2 Timothy, and we're gonna pick up kind of as a, Dave.
Are you gonna talk about that prayer, Holy Spirit, for you?
I will. Remind me if I don't think about it near the end, but I want to talk about it with you. So we're gonna pick up in 2 Timothy, and let me just kind of reset the stage for you, because as you know, the last three letters, kind of the personal letters of Paul, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, were written to individuals, but they have a wider evangelical view. 1 Timothy was written during Paul's first imprisonment in Rome. After 1 Timothy is written, Paul gets out of prison. He takes his fourth missionary tour. You can look in your Bibles to where that is, but that is, Miletus, and it's Macedonia, and it's Troas, and all of that part of the world that's between Italy and Asia Minor, all of that part of the world, the Greek Isles and all that stuff, Paul's fourth missionary journey. While he's there, he gets to Troas, and he gets put in prison by Nero, and he's hauled back to prison. And so he's been out. Now he's writing 2 Timothy in view of his death. He knows that he doesn't have very long. He knows his ministry is at an end. And in between these times, he's written Titus, and we'll do Titus next. But so first Paul was written when he was in the prison in Rome, but he was under house arrest, and he had his own house that he rented, and people could come and go, and he could preach and teach, and you can see that in the book of Acts. You can see where that is pictured. In 2 Timothy, that's not the case. He's been arrested. He's now been put in prison by Nero, and you know Nero, if you remember anything about Roman history, Nero was a huge persecutor of Christians. You know, burned them at the stake, everything he could to kill the Christian community. And Paul knew there was no escape for him this time. And so that is the framework in which 2 Timothy is written. And that makes a difference. 1 Timothy was written around 62-63 AD. Then he's off and he does his tours. He writes Titus. And then around 66 AD is when he writes this book. And of course he dies in like 66 or 67 AD. So it's very immediate. So this book is written, as I say, in view of his impending death. Now you also know that Timothy was, Paul considered him to be his son in the faith. He had worked with his mother and grandmother, Lois and Eunice, over in Antioch, and he had been instrumental in the conversion of Timothy. He had taken him with him on his early tours. He had laid hands on Timothy and called him to be a pastor, called him to be a teacher, called him to be an evangelist. And all of that was weighing on Paul's mind as he writes this book. And he writes it for three reasons, okay, at least three reasons. These are the three reasons that jump out at you when you have it. First of all, he was in a prison in the earlier book where it was open and he could see daylight and he could sit on the patio and he could have friends over. Now he's in a prison, a dungeon. He's in a dark cell. He can't see the outside. It's a prison where he has no visitors or very few visitors, and he's very lonely. And so he writes this book. You see part of that in Paul's writing. Second reason he does it is because he knows his time is short, and he's got some very specific advice for Timothy based on the fact that he's not going to see him again. So he wants to give him some very specific advice about guarding the gospel, holding it true, being a man of God. We saw a little bit of that in the end of 1 Timothy. And then he also, since Timothy is in Ephesus, Ephesus was one of his foundational churches, he wants to write through Timothy to the church at Ephesus. So those are the three primary reasons he's writing this book. Of course, he's been called by God to write it, and he's written it on behalf of God, and it's God's word and God's scripture that we read, so it's beneficial to all of us. So let's take a look, if we can. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 1, and let's read verses 1 and 2. And we'll comment on them as we go. So again, I'm reading out of the NIV version, and so it says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, To Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Almost all these letters have a introduction, have a little bit of a greeting, have a little bit of a statement. Some of them more than others. It depends on whether Paul knows them personally or whether he doesn't. You can see those if you look at some of the Paul's letters. You see a little bit of difference in the introduction. He knows Timothy very well. Timothy's his spiritual son in the faith. And yet he goes back to what he normally does, which is state his own convictions for himself and for the reader and for the people that are hearing this read in the church of Ephesus. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Now let me just say, apostle, we've talked about this term before. Apostle means one sent. It means one sent on behalf of another. So Paul views himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's not an apostle of himself, he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. And then he says, by the will of God. Paul didn't will himself, if you recall Paul's story, he didn't will himself to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was bent on destruction of the church until Jesus Christ stopped him had his little come to Jesus meeting with him. And so he now understands that he is called by the will of God. And that's important for Timothy to understand too. And you'll see that as we get further into this. And then he says, so why is that? Why is he called as an apostle? Why is he called with the will of God? According to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. You know, it's not just to do the good work. It's not just to fight the good fight. It's not to live the life of being a Christian. It's the promise of life that comes through Christ. And that promise, we know, is that hope of salvation, that hope of eternal life, that promise that Christ gives all of us. And just an aside, he says Christ Jesus. We read that in our English versions and we just kind of pass over it. But Christ Jesus is a specific term. And what it means, Christ is the word that we use for Messiah. And so what he's saying is the promise of life that is in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so that adds a little bit of depth to that phrase, Christ Jesus. You know, Christ Jesus our Lord adds, not only is he the Messiah, not only is he our Savior, but he is our Lord of life. So you see these things written all through the New Testament. And Paul writes these to Timothy because he's got some very important things to say to them. Then he comes on and says, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Again, grace and peace is a normal greeting. Grace, peace, and mercy is a greeting that Paul reserved for those that he loved. And he always looks for mercy. You know, God is a God of justice. And as sinners, we don't deserve mercy. We deserve justice. But as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, he offers us mercy. And so he is saying, Paul is saying to Timothy, that my prayer for you is that not only do you have the grace of God, that unmerited favor that you didn't earn, there's nothing you did to get, not only do you have that peace from God, that abiding presence of him in your life, but you also have his mercy. You have that mercy that he gives to all that come after him, that all that seek his face. And so he's really praying for Timothy mercy because he doesn't have it right now. He's sitting in prison, and while he feels God's grace and mercy, he also feels the weight of what's going to happen to him by Emperor Nero. Then in verse 3 he says, I thank God, whom I serve as my forefathers did with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. Paul was a Pharisee. Paul was a devout Jew. His forefathers, we think about his forefathers and we think about the unrepentant Jews and the unrepentant Jews all through the Old and New Testament that we see. But his point is, he serves a God as his forefathers did. Now, they may have not served him correctly. They have not may have not followed his wishes, but they tried to serve their God. And he serves his God with a clear conscience. I always think when I read these passages about you and about me, I mean, do we serve God with a clear conscience? Do we serve God knowing that we've really done the best we can do. We've really done everything he's asked us to do. Or do we have this little nagging guilt that we could have done better, we should have done better? You know, we knew better. We knew what we should have done, but we didn't do it. That's Paul's talking here about serving with a clear conscience. And he says, it's night and day, I constantly remember you in my prayers. Now, he's trying to tell Timothy, Timothy is prayed for. Timothy is loved. Timothy is encouraged. And Paul prays for him every day, every night, every day. And he says, recalling your tears, I long to see you. You get the idea, you know, Paul doesn't really expect Timothy to come. He asks him later. But he knows it's a bad time. He knows it's a bad time for Timothy because he's ministering there as pastor in Ephesus. But he also knows that it's a bad time because of Nero. And Timothy's a little bit out of the reach of Nero right now. I mean, Ephesus is still part of the Roman Empire, but they had to be pretty brazen to go take a pastor out of the church. But Paul was an itinerant pastor, and he stirred up trouble everywhere he went. And so they didn't feel much compulsion in taking him. He says, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother, Lois, and your mother, Eunice. And I am persuaded now lives in you also. I mean, what a testimony right there to Eunice and Lois. That Timothy is a product of a godly household, a godly grandmother and a godly mother who brought him up in the ways of the Lord, taught him what he needed to learn, put him with Paul, because Paul could be his best teacher in terms of taking him to where God had a plan for him in his life. And Paul never forgets Lois and Eunice, never forgets Timothy. And he also, again, commends Timothy for the faith of his mother and his grandmother. You know, and that's important. Family tradition is important, and it's important, it was very important in the life of the Jewish faith. And although Timothy is a Gentile, his mother was Jewish, and his father was not. And so he is not really, he's considered a Gentile. But he still has traditions that he follows of his mother and his grandmother. And he says, for this reason, I remind you, what does it say here? I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. You know, we talk about, and those of you that have been in the Holy Spirit class, or those of you that have studied the Holy Spirit, you know that the first gift God gives any of us as Christians is the Holy Spirit. That's the first gift he gives us. And that gift of him gives us his life that lives in us, but it also gives us power to do things that God has called us to do. But in addition to that, the Spirit gives each of us a gift beyond the normal gifts that he gives with the Spirit for a particular purpose for the common good. And what he's saying is, Timothy's gift, given by the Spirit, was this gift of preaching, of teaching, of exhorting. And what he's saying is, do not forget to fan the flame of your gift. Do not forget what your gift is, and do not forget to always push your gift, because God has given you the power to do that. And I come back again to our thinking about us. You know, what do we do? Do we even know what our gift is? And if we do, do we fan the flame of our gift? Do we push it out? Do we follow God? Do we do what he called us to do? I think most of us don't do that. Most of us, you know, we take it in spells. We do a little bit of it, and then we don't do a little bit of it. Or we did it for a few years, now we don't do it for a few years. You know, we sort of get lax in that. And Paul is trying to get Timothy to understand the focus that he should have, and not to get lax, but to fan into flame this gift of God through the laying on of his hands. He also reminds him that when he was called, today in the Christian church, when someone is called to a particular ministry, they get a laying on of the hands, whether it's a call to be a deacon, whether it's a call to be a pastor, whether it's a call to be a missionary, they get a call and they get a laying on of hands, which is it's a symbolism of the transfer of power of the Holy Spirit into that person, even though they have the Holy Spirit already. It's a linking of the spirits between those that are ordained and those that are becoming ordained. And so Paul says, I laid my hands on you. I passed that power to you to follow and do what I want you to do. He's trying to remind Timothy when the rough gets, when the time gets tough and things start falling apart, to always come back and remember those things. And then he says, for God, this is a powerful verse, for God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. When God gives us the Holy Spirit is not a spirit of fear, it's not a spirit of timidity, it's not a spirit of inability to speak, it's not a spirit of inability to act, it's a spirit of power. And if that power is exercised through the guidance of the Spirit, in love and self-discipline, God will embrace and empower that person. You see people, and Paul is no example, is no different. John, Peter, these are ordinary people who by the grace of God and by the power of the Spirit turned into what we think of as super apostles. They turn into people that are on fire for the Lord. Well, they're ordinary people that have let the Spirit of the Lord work through them and speak through them and act through them. And so they've turned their liability as a human into a positive attribute empowered by the Spirit. So he says, God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. In verse 8, then, he says, so, because of all this, because of what we just talked about, do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner. You'll see later on, a lot of people had deserted Paul, and he'll make a comment about this later in the chapter. They didn't want to go down in the cell. They knew Nero was brutal. If they went to visit Paul, Nero would know they were associated with Christianity and Paul, and so they basically abandoned him. For probably good reason, they were scared to death. But that's certainly not the reason of power. That's certainly not the reason of the Holy Spirit. That's because of our human weakness where we do that. And so he says, do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life. I know that doesn't end there, but I'm going to stop there for a second. Paul is suffering for the Lord. Paul suffered most of his ministry for the Lord. He was thrown out of windows. He was stoned. He was beaten up. He was thrown in prison. He escaped death two or three times. And he says, join me in suffering for the gospel. You know, God doesn't promise us, when we become Christians, a life free of suffering. Because if you read the New Testament and the Old Testament, you see that all the saints of God suffered. In fact, you know, there's a... Vicki and I are reading a book by Barbara Griswold, who's one of our guests who's been here. They're on vacation for the next week or so. She wrote a book about suffering. It's a book about stories of God, about suffering of the saints. Interesting book, written at kind of high level, but it's an interesting book. And the point of that book is to say that if you're Noah and you suffered through 100 years of ridicule while you were building a boat and you kept faithful, you suffered to do that, but you kept faithful. And you can go with the other saints or the men and women, both of the New Testament, Old Testament, and see where their forge of suffering is, where their point of distress by Satan is, and how they shine through. And he's saying here, come join me in suffering for the gospel, because it's a gospel worth suffering for. And he says, by the power of God, who has saved us, okay, and called us to a holy life. Now, being called is important. Each of us is called. We're not all called to be pastors. We're not all called to be teachers. We're not all called to be missionaries. We're not all called to be any one thing or another, but we're all called by God. You know, we come to God because God has sought us. But one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is ministering to those unbelievers to turn them to God. And when we respond to that call of the Lord, God has called us. Now, our job is to figure out why and figure out what he's called us to do and figure out how we're going to do it. And so he's saying to Timothy, You know what your call is. You know why you were called. You know how you were called. You know all of the history about that. And he says, so, you know, he's called us to a holy life. And that means a life set apart. Not like everybody else. You know, we all want to be with the crowd. We all want to, you know, be friends with everybody. Sometimes we can't do that as a Christian. And, you know, we've got to understand that as a Christian, there are some times where we have to take a stand based on principle, based on the Bible, based on what God tells us to do. And sometimes that gets us in trouble with some of our friends or our neighbors or our acquaintances or our family. But God calls us to live a holy life, a separate life, a life set apart. Hopefully that life set apart will be one that offers a witness to someone else as opposed to a jumping in the misery pool with them. So Paul is calling and reminding Timothy of a holy life that he's been called to. And he says, again, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. God calls us not because we're good, not because we're smart, not because we have any gifts in the world. He calls us because he loves us, and he calls us for his own purposes, and because he has grace towards us, unmerited favor he gives us regardless of who we are and what we do. And so he's reminding Timothy that his salvation is not due to anything he did. It's due to God's love and God's grace for him. And then he says, this grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So this gospel we're seeing is a gospel of grace, but it's also a gospel of life. It's a gospel of immortality. And it's a gospel that has been in place since when? Since the beginning of time. You know, many people think that God created the Garden of Eden and that Adam sinned, and then God said, well, I guess I better do plan B. And plan B is to put Jesus Christ out, you know, as a sinless atonement for our sin. That is not true. We think about that. God knows everything about you. He knows what you did yesterday. He knows what you'll do tomorrow. Every sin you have committed, are committing now, and will commit in the future, he knows about. And he's forgiven you through the blood of Christ. And so what he's saying is, that was all in place. That was all in the beginning. That whole grace was not done late. It was done early. And it was done because God knows everything. He sees everything for his own purposes. He wants to provide a path for us. But he says it has just now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. Now let me just say something about the word appearing here. The word appearing here is the word, and if I can read my writing here, epiphania. Epiphania, it's a Greek word that means a time when God comes into earth, comes into the world to deliver something. So he says this has been revealed through this time where God, through Jesus Christ, has come into the world to destroy death and bring life and immortality. So that's an important phrase. You know, Christ didn't just wander in that, you know, out of the outskirts of town. He was a planned appearance by the Lord. He was not only planned, he was planned in the beginning of time. When he would come, by the way, it's planned when he will come back again. And we don't know that time, but he does. And that time is on the book, and it's written in stone, and God knows it, and God will come when he's ready to come. There's nothing we can do to stop it. That's the way it is. God spoke it, it's done, it's in place. What we do is try to follow him. And so he says that through this appearing, God is now revealed to us through our Savior, Jesus Christ. Again, means our Messiah, Christ. Destroyed death, brought life, immortality to light through the gospel. Now, destroyed death. You know, we talked about this in Easter, but you know, when you have Good Friday and you think about Good Friday, what happened on Good Friday?
Christ died.
Christ died on the cross. So what makes that Good Friday? Why is that good?
It's good for us.
Well, it's good for us because right before he ascended into heaven, he said, "It is finished." What he meant by that was, is death is conquered, death is gone. And now we have this path through him to life. That's why we call that Good Friday. And that's what he's talking about here. That he has destroyed death and has brought life. Immortality, we live forever. To light through the gospel. Gospel, again, is good news. And of this gospel, I was appointed three things. I was appointed a herald, an apostle, and a teacher. And we'll talk about what those are. Anybody know what a herald is? There's really three things a herald is. Most of us think about one thing a herald is.
Messenger.
A messenger. Typically, in the if we think about anything we've ever seen about old English times, the herald was the town crier who would go through the square and he would make some proclamation, right? A herald is also someone who goes in the name of the king, who makes some pronouncement in the name of the king, a herald. A herald is also someone who gets up, and this is kind of a pretty secular way to view it, but also gets up at the state fair and says, "Step right up, I want to sell you, you know, corn pudding," or whatever it is. A herald is someone who tries to bring you to something, tries to call you to something, either tell you something, message from the king, or a message of importance to everyone, or call you to something. So a herald is those three things. If you think about those three things and think about how that applies to us, a herald is one who brings a message to his fellow man, who offers him a way to have peace with God and calls him to accept the offer of a holy God. So he comes in the name of the king. He offers him this thing and encourages them to come and accept that offer. So Paul considers himself a herald. He is a herald of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he also says he's an apostle. We talked about an apostle. An apostle is what? One sent. It's like an ambassador. It's one sent on behalf of another, usually someone far more powerful. So if I come to you as an apostle, I'll use ambassador. If I am ambassador to Israel for the United States, what do I do when I'm in Israel? I speak for our government. I speak, not me, I speak for our government. I speak on someone else's authority besides me. So as an apostle, Paul spoke on the authority of God. Not his own authority, but on the authority of God. And then a teacher, near and dear to my own heart, as a teacher. A teacher is an interesting role, especially in the early church. You had these itinerant evangelists who would go from place to place. Paul was one of those. And a lot of the apostles were. And they would come preach a message. And then they would select elders and they would select a pastor. And that pastor would be the teacher or the shepherd of that church who would then take them into the deeper truths of the faith. And the evangelist moved on to another place. So the teacher is the one who delivers the deeper things of the faith, who's there every day to teach about things that need to be taught, to talk about the deeper things, to deal with the situations that are happening every day in the church. And so Paul considered himself all of those. He was a teacher. He was a pastor. You know, he was an apostle. He was a herald. All of these things were various roles that he had. He considered himself all of those. And he says, "That is why I am suffering as I am." He's suffering because he played these roles in the kingdom of God. He did what God asked him to do, and Satan was punishing him for that. And Paul knew that's why he was suffering. And he was okay with that, by the way. And you'll see that in a minute. He says, "Yet I am not ashamed, because I..." This is a... anybody have a King James Version? If you do, I want you to read verse 12 for me. King James.
"I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day."
And that is part of the hymn that we sing. And that's a direct scriptural reference. I read this in the New International Version, but I think King James when I read it. Yet I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed. It's not what I believed. It's whom I believed in. Christianity is not a belief system as it is a relationship. You have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you do that, and you believe in Him, all the rest of it takes care of itself. It's not a set of rules. We try to make it that sometimes, but it's not. It's a relationship. I know in whom I have believed, and am convinced that He is able to guard what I have entrusted to Him for that day. A little more poetic in the King James Version. Now, the word entrusted here and the word guard are two important words. Guard means that I stand guard over. I protect. I try to keep from any harm. The word entrusted I'm going to come back to in a minute, because it and its derivative two words are used twice more in the remaining of this chapter. And he's able to guard what I have entrusted to Him for that day. That day. We'll talk about what that day is also. Verse 13. What you have heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching, with faith and love in Christ Jesus. So he's saying, what you heard from me is the gospel. Keep that as your pattern. Keep that as your template that you use, and view everything through the gospel that I have given you, because that is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Use that as the pattern of sound teaching. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. Again, guard, entrusted, good deposit. There is a Greek word here, and it's probably written down somewhere, but I don't remember what it is. But the Greek word for these things is really the same word. And depending on how it's translated, depending on its context, you translate it. This is the thing for a sacred trust. Much like a bank takes your money under a fiduciary responsibility, it's a sacred trust that they have. In Jewish times, a man would give money into somebody that he trusted as a sacred trust, so that when he came back, he would get it back from this person. They would hold it for him. And this was something that was both in Roman and Greek and in Jewish history, was an inviolate sacred trust. It was something that was done without question. It was something that was done powerfully. And so the term can be translated deposit, it can be translated trust, or it can be translated entrusted. And so we see that in all three places. So he says, guard what you have been entrusted to Him for that day. That means guard it as a sacred trust. Guard it as part of your sacred honor. You know, when we read the Declaration of Independence, and we read that phrase that says, we pledge our lives, our money, and our sacred honor, you get a sense that these men who pledged that, this was no idle pledge to them. Their sacred honor was not an idle pledge. It was a deep pledge that went as deep as they could go. This is the term here that he means by entrusted. This is a deep pledge. So, guard what I have entrusted to Him. So as a Christian, we entrust our life to the Lord. We entrust that with the deepest trust that we have, because we know that in that day, when we come back for our life, He will give it back to us. Yet He entrusts us with the gospel that we're to proclaim here on this earth. He entrusts us to go do that as well, because He's already given His life for us. So this sacred trust is a two-way trust for that day in which we need it, that day in which the Lord comes, that day in which He comes for us, whether it's through death or through rapture or however He comes for us for that day. And he goes on to say, guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. We don't do the work of God by ourselves. We can't. We're not powerful enough. We're not strong enough. We don't have the courage to do it. But we can only do it through the Holy Spirit that lives in us. And that Holy Spirit will empower us and give us the strength to do whatever it is we need to do in the name of the Lord. And so he's saying, guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit. guard that trust. He says, you know that everyone in the province of Asia, he expresses some of his loneliness. You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygelus and Hermogenes, Hermogenes, or however you pronounce that. We don't know who these two people are. The province of Asia, by the way, is not China and India. This is Asia Minor. This is the Roman province of Asia, we call Asia Minor, mostly what we would call Turkey today, the province of Turkey. And he says, may the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus. Another one of these wonderful names. Onesiphorus means profitable. That's what the term means. May the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. He came to see him. He hunted him out. He had to find him. It took days to find where he was hidden away in prison in Rome. He found him. He brought him food. He prayed with him. He sat with him. He refreshed him. It was not a shame to have his name associated with the Apostle Paul. Not a shame to go see him and not visit him. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me. May the Lord grant that he will find mercy from the Lord on that day. So, on that day, when the Lord comes, his prayer is that Onesiphorus would have mercy because of what he did for Paul. Would have not only the grace, not only the peace, but he would have the mercy as well. He says, you know very well how many ways he helped me in Ephesus. So he is obviously someone from Ephesus who had been very dear to Paul when Paul was the early pastor of the church of Ephesus. That finishes chapter 1 of 2 Timothy. And I guess I want to come back and just talk about a couple things. Then I want to get to a couple of housekeeping things as well. You know, I think about sacred trust, and I wonder on myself, how sacred is my trust? How deep is my trust? How much do I trust God? How much am I willing to risk everything for Him? And I think that we all ought to think about that, because, you know, if we're not willing to do that, then we have to ask ourselves, really, how deep is our trust? Do we trust ourselves more? Do we trust the world more? Do we trust the government more? Do we trust our savings more? Do we trust God? How deep is our trust? I don't have an answer to that question, but it's something each of us needs to think about, because in our own hearts, we'll be asked that question by the Lord. How do we trust Him? He won't ask us, because He will know. He will know. And just as Paul exhorts Timothy to be faithful and depend on God, to lead not out of fear, but out of trust, live out of confidence, lead out of hope. You know, how are we doing? How are we doing in that regard? And then fan the flame, fan into the flame the gift of God. I mean, what a haunting phrase. Do we do that? Are we doing that? Are we trying to take the gift God has given us? And are we trying to do the very best thing we can for the common good, for the body of believers, using the gift that God has given us? I think we don't do that. I think we don't do it as a church. I don't think we don't do it as a community of Christians. And I think that's one of the reasons why the church is powerless in the world today. Because there's nobody willing to stand. They all want to compromise. They all want to be seen as a buddy of the world. They all want to be seen. And I think that's sad, because I think we're seeing, while it is very apparent in the end times, we'll see the apostate church. I think we're seeing it in front of our eyes now. We're seeing people walk away. We're seeing people turn away. We're seeing people dilute the faith. We're seeing people dilute the power of the Holy Spirit. We're seeing people deny the miracles in the Bible. We're seeing people deny the power of God and the infallibility of His Word. And we see it every single day. And I can't answer for them. You can't answer for them. All you can do is answer for yourself. What do you think? What do you say? What do you believe? What do you do? I do believe that our time is running out. And if you've been in my prophecy class, you know that. I don't think anybody who reads any prophecy in the Bible can escape the fact that we are on God's prophetic timeline. Where we are, I don't know. But I can tell you this, not a particularly bright comment, we're closer than we've ever been. But I think that not just in terms of time, I think it in terms of sequence of events. I see things happening every day, and they point to the way. Now, God says these things will be. They must be. They have to be. So we shouldn't be frightened by them, but what we should be is called back to the thing God has called us to do, to be faithful, to be trust Him, to be obedient to what He's done. And so that's what I would ask you to do. Dave made a comment earlier. I have, for those of you that have been in a Holy Spirit class, we're going to do another one of those in the month of October. And so I have asked any of the spirit warriors who were in that class if they want to testify to let me know, because that class is going to be 8 weeks long instead of 6 weeks long. It's going to be 2 weeks longer. And so I'm anxious for people that have had a Holy Spirit encounter to share what they're seeing and what they're doing. It's encouraging for every one of us to see that power available in someone, see what's happening, see what's doing, see how the Spirit is guiding and guarding and protecting. So that's what you're talking about, right?
Yes. The extra weeks on past end, you alluded to, you were going to teach maybe something else, or
yeah.
Didn't understand it.
Okay, well, the first study was 7 weeks long. The second study was 6 weeks long because we did it quarterly. Now it's going to be 8 weeks long. So I'm going to return to the basic 7-week strategy, 7 chapters in the book, and then I'm going to add 1 chapter on the theology of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to add a 2nd week on the theology of the Holy Spirit. That was done in 1 chapter. I'm going to do it in 2 sessions now. So that's going to be the 8 weeks. And for those of you that were in that class, I'll do a separate little thing on what I'm doing so that you'll have it and you won't feel like you were left out. So that's what we're going to do. And we're going to do prophecy also. We're going to do that probably after the first of the year sometime. We've got to work the schedule out for that.
Will you teach that again sometime? We're going to be gone in October.
If Lord willing, I will teach that again.
Okay.
And we'll probably do that study at least twice a year for foreseeable future.
It is a wonderful.
It's a good study. I'll grant you that. It's going to be the beginning of the first Sunday night in October, and it goes through 8 weeks. So it goes through like the 16th or 18th or whatever the day is in November on a Sunday night in the choir room. That's the Holy Spirit study. Okay. So any questions or comments about this first chapter of Timothy? I guess, you know, it's a call. It's a call by Timothy to remember who we are and whose we are. A call by Paul to Timothy to remember who we are and whose we are, and to get back about doing the things that God has called us to do, whatever those things are, and not be led astray by all the, you know, rabbit trails that are in the world and all the things that, you know, that confuse us and pull us away and take us off the mission. If there's ever a time in our lives to be on mission for God, this is the time. You know, as we see in the book of Esther, you know, we're called to be in this place at this time because God is entrusted with us to do something in this day and time, and we need to be about doing it. So let's have a word of prayer, and I am going to escape as fast as I can. Get home. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for this session that we've had. Thank you, Lord, for the words of Paul to Timothy that are so beneficial to us. Lord, help us guard that trust that you've given us. Help us take that trust as a deep, sacred trust and use it in the light of your kingdom. Use it to share your gospel. Use it to share your witness. Use it to share with other people. Use it out of love. Use it to spread the light. Lord, each of us has a gift. I pray that each of us would discover that gift and begin to use that for your glory and your purpose here. Lord, I pray for the service to come, for the pastor, for all those who sing, for all those who speak, for all those who attend. I pray, Lord, that this sermon to come, this whole worship experience, is done to meet a specific point in every one of our lives. And Lord, I pray that each of us will hear your word, will feel your spirit, will feel that small voice talk to us as we sit through the sermon, and we praise and worship you. And Lord, we pray this in the holy name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you all.